Amen. All right. Well, hey, my name is Matt. I'm pastor here, and we just want to, again, welcome you, especially if you're new here to FBC as we start the year out together. First Sunday of 2025, here we are. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 1 here for a little bit. If you need a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you. You can follow along that way, or we'll have the words on the screen for you as well in Acts chapter 1. It's good to be back with you. I missed you all last week. If you were here, you maybe heard I was preaching over in Martinez at one of our GHC partner churches, First Baptist Church of Martinez. Had a great time over there, but of course missed you all. But you all got to hear from Pastor Adrian, and he said nothing but good things about his time here and your love and how encouraging you were to him and what he noticed God doing in this place. And so it was really a blessing to have Adrian with us, but I'm glad to be back as we jump in now to the book of Acts, which is telling the amazing true story of the early church. We look back in the first century and see what those first followers of Jesus were up to. Now, if you were with us in December, we took some time away from the book of Acts to do an Advent sermon series where we had this kind of everyday Christmas focus. But now we're going to jump back into Acts. And if you've seen for a while, we've been taking our sweet old time through the book of Acts. So back in January of 2023, we started this study 2 years ago. And that first year we got through, with a few breaks here and there, we got through chapter 8. And then in January of 2024, we started in Acts chapter 9. It was last year. And now here we are in January of 2025, and we are in poised to start chapter 15. Don't worry, there's 28 chapters of the book. So we got some, you know, some. If you're worried we're going too fast, don't worry, there's plenty of space to make up for that. But because it's been such a journey, I thought, hey, what if we take today to kind of reintroduce the book, get reacquainted with where we are in the book and what this book is all about to help us for next week as we jump in more earnestly to chapter 15. So that's why I said Acts chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not starting over. We're not like back to the beginning and we're going to do it all again. We're just in chapter 1 for a little bit of today. But before we do that, when we kind of re-engage a sermon series or start maybe a new book study, it's always helpful to remember why we engage with the Bible in the way that we do. Some of us have been in church forever. Others of us maybe are newer to church. And so it's a good question to think about what is the Bible and why do we take so much time in it? There's no, you know, surprise or mystery that we today have a complicated relationship with the Bible. Again, some of us grew up reading it. We know a lot of the stories, but still have a ton of questions. Others of us are new to it, and everything feels fresh and bizarre. We're fascinated by it often. Some of us are, you know, offended by it and bothered by it, and our feathers are ruffled, or we're enraged by the things that we read. Plenty of us are confused by it, when we read things, and we kind of scratch our head a little bit and say, I'm not sure what sense to make of that. There's no other book, right, in human history that has been more influential or more studied or more criticized or more celebrated than the Bible. And so we want to think together about what exactly this book is that we're dealing with. And as we seek to follow Jesus today, right? Our church is here to help people find and follow Jesus together. So if we're following Jesus together, a good question for us to ask would be, well, how did Jesus think about the Bible? So if we want to know how we should think about and approach the Bible, how did Jesus think about the Bible? And it's quite clear as you read the Gospels that the Lord Jesus looked to the Scriptures as the very words of God. I'll give you a couple examples. See what I mean. During a debate in Matthew chapter 22 with some religious leaders of his day, Jesus says this. Jesus replied, he says, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And so as he's kind of, you know, responding to his critics or his objectors. He's saying, hey, the key to right belief and thinking on this issue that he's talking about, or really any other issue, is knowing what the scriptures say. He's saying, so you guys are wrong because you don't know the scriptures. So if you did know the scriptures and were rightly applying them, then you would be walking in the truth. So Jesus pointed to the scriptures as uniquely authoritative. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, see how he responds. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So remember, the enemy tells him, hey, take these stones, turn them to bread. Come on, have a snack. You're hungry. And Jesus counters that with, hey, it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament. So enemy, I hear you saying this, but my Father says this, and I'm going to trust him. Once again, he points to the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 19, he's questioned about divorce and marriage, and he responds there, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And then he goes on to talk about God's design for marriage as being between a man and a woman, which is from page one of the Bible. And so to his, again, objectors, he says, guys, don't you know page one? Haven't you read? And so his correction, his response, is to point back to the scriptures and say, hey, God has spoken. And so the key to right belief and thinking on this is to go and know what God said and then to believe it. So you see the trend, the point in all this, on these various topics, is that Jesus believed that God's word had a unique authority. That the scriptures, he models this throughout ministry, that the scriptures contain the very words of God. And so Jesus showed that if you disagree with the scriptures, the Bible isn't wrong, you are. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. In each correction, he's trying to say, hey, actually, you're wrong because the scriptures say this, actually. So we see that, hey, that as followers of Jesus, we want to take his lead, of course, in all things, but here and say, okay, then we're going to handle the scriptures with reverence, to come approach them with humility, to realize that no other words carry such weight or authority. And of course, in these examples, we see Jesus speaking about the Old Testament scriptures. But then we see that early on in the life of the church looked to the Gospels and the letters of the apostles as being on that same level of divine authority from God. And so we have this conviction here at FBC that central to the life of the church and our life together is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and that's not something that we came up with. We're not trendsetters. We're not hip. We're just trying to do what the church has always done, and that is preach the Word. This is what any healthy church is doing, is preaching the Word, letting Scripture guide our belief and practice. And so, when we go through a book slowly, you know, it allows us to say, hey, we're going to let the text speak, and we're going to let the messages, you know, reflect what the message of the text is saying. So it's not just about the pastor's agenda or, you know, Matt's opinions. And that's important because, you know, the supply of opinions, as I've said before, far outweighs the demands today. And you all know this. Everyone's got an opinion about everything. And we all have our assumptions or beliefs or, you know, values, convictions that we've shaped and formed from any number of ways. And so when we come to church, the goal, right, is that we're not just coming to hear Matt's opinion or whoever's up here, Scott, whoever's preaching, their opinion on something. Really, the hope is that whoever's up here is saying, hey, let's look at the Word of God together. And all of us, including the preacher, right, sits under that, saying, hey, so we want to rightly understand what Jesus says or what the Bible says. And now what we do with that then, how we all respond, that's up to you. But we want to say, hey, as best we can, let's try to make sense of what God is saying to us today. The last thing I'll say on this is that the Bible has this unique authority because it comes from God. It's not just a human book. And maybe you know this passage, probably the most famous verse in the Bible about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 from the Apostle Paul, where he says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So this is the doctrine of inspiration, that scripture is God-breathed, meaning it comes from God. God spoke it out, so to speak. He breathed it out, meaning, yes, there are human authors that wrote these books, and yet there is a divine origin. So yes, God, by his Spirit, led human authors, and we see their, you know, unique personality and vocabulary and style reflected in the things that they have written. So there's a human element. So I'm not saying it like poofed out of a cloud and here we have it. But through that process of writing things down, we believe that the Spirit of God guided and carried these folks along so that what we have is what God wanted us to have. Now, again, the key point there is that many of us today assume that the Bible, again, is a human book, and it's us trying to make sense of God. Like, it's humans kind of in the dark, feeling around, trying to describe, you know, divine encounters as best they can. And so that's kind of like a human book trying to make sense of God. But 2 Timothy 3 says it's actually the opposite. It's not us kind of working our way up to understand God. It's actually God communicating down to us. The idea of revelation, the doctrine of revelation, is that God has revealed himself to us in his word. And so we can read scripture with reverence, with humility, realizing we're reading the very words of God. We believe it's true, it's inerrant, it's reliable in all that it affirms when rightly interpreted. That's a key clause, when rightly interpreted. So you can quote the Bible and throw verses out there out of context, or, again, interpreting them incorrectly, and that doesn't mean that you're right about it. We have to handle the word accurately and well, but when rightly interpreted, we have the very words of God. And that's why we approach this book the way we do. Now, the second part is, hey, well, why Acts specifically? Why have we been spending so much time here? And that's because Acts is, it's the story of the birth of the church. And after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we read what happens next. And we're reminded that the church then is not just a place that you go or a building. It's a people that you belong to. It's being a part of God's movement and work in the world through his people. And it's important to know the story that you're a part of. Right? Some of us get really really interested in like ancestry.com, and we love to trace our family lineage and our, you know, great-grandparents and great-grandparents and all the way back to, you know, where our heritage is and where we come from. We love to kind of know who we are and where we come from and the story that we're a part of. And it's the same thing here with Scripture. As we read the New Testament and the book of Acts specifically, we're saying this is kind of our shared family history. So it's messy and complicated, but really we're reading about our story. As followers of Jesus, we're part of this family. This story then is our story. And so it's important to know the story, our family history, and then where we sit today as part of that story. And so maybe you've been in church for a long time, and reading through the book of Acts is just a helpful reminder of things you've already known or seen. But maybe a lot of this is new to you, and you're new to church, and you're trying to say, well, okay, these people are kind of weird, but I keep showing up, and so I'm trying to figure out what this, you know, place is all about, and why we keep coming here, what this is for. And so Acts is a great introduction. Here's what the church is and how we live together. So, with all that being said, possibly my longest sermon introduction ever, we can now look at Acts together. Acts is a historical document written by the physician named Luke, chronicling these early movements of the church. And if one verse could really capture the whole theme of the book, it's one we've looked at before, we're going to read it again, it would be Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." If you are like an underliner or a highlighter or a circle-er, this would be a great verse to underline, highlight, circle, to see just this clear theme of the book, where Jesus, after his resurrection, tells his disciples a couple things. First, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we really see that the book has kind of followed that pattern. That first we see those disciples being witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, right? They're in the temple courts. They're getting in trouble, getting arrested. The Jerusalem council, you know, the Sanhedrin, wants them to stop talking about Jesus. There's all this tension that comes with that and conflict. There's long speeches in the first couple chapters of Acts where they're trying to tell the Jews in Jerusalem, here's who Jesus is and here's why that matters. But there's also growth and salvation and baptisms and people come to know the Lord. Then we see that the gospel moves out. And there's actually some persecution, and so the followers of Jesus have to leave, and they're scattered in different parts of the ancient world. And we see that as they go, they bring the message of the gospel with them. And they tell people about Jesus. And then we see in Acts, or in a couple later chapters, that the gospel goes to Samaria specifically. And Samaritans hear the word and receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul, the one that we know as the Apostle Paul. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. And we see the church in chapter 11 in the city of Antioch growing. And then they send out Paul and Barnabas on what we know as the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, where Paul and Barnabas, they go, they travel around several cities in the Mediterranean, telling people about Jesus, planting churches, and so on. And so all of this activity, all of this growth and impact we see comes back to this first key theme of the book, and that is, again, being witnesses for Jesus. That's at the heart of the church, is the message of the gospel going out to more and more people. So, as we read through Acts, I've shown this before, but I want us to see just the consistency of the message. What the apostles are saying over and over again. Look with me. It's all about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so a couple examples. In chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching, he says, "This man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." Peter again to the crowds in public in Acts chapter 3. Says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Acts 4:10, after a man was healed, says, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." In chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles facing persecution again, say in verse 30, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." Then to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10:39-40. "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." Chapter 13, verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." So we see over and over and over and over, the apostles are saying, look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at his death and resurrection, his death and resurrection, his death and resurrection. It's the center of the story. And yes, there's some nuances, right? Depending on the context and the audience and kind of how they shape their message fluctuates a little bit, but the heartbeat is the same. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we remember then that our continuing call today is to similarly be witnesses of Jesus here in our day. That men and women might hear of the death and resurrection of Jesus and all that that means. The new life that he offers to all people. The forgiveness of sins. The mercy and grace of God held out with open hands to those who would receive him. And so realize, church, it's not just about being a social club and a place that I come to see my friends. And it's not just about being a, you know, social services group, you know, blessing the poor and so on, although of course we should be. It's about showing and telling the good news of Jesus with our words and with our lives. We should love our neighbors and care for the poor and proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. This, of course, has massive implications, cosmic implications for the world, for human history, that the apostles and the authors of the New Testament are trying to make clear. Hey, in the resurrection of Jesus, we see now this new era of human history is here, that God has brought resurrection life and offered new life to us, the forgiveness of sins, his indwelling spirit within us. He's renewing and redeeming his broken world. Jesus is the king seated on his throne, and he's begun the process of making all things new. He'll return one day to fully and finally see his kingdom come, to bring the new heavens and the new earth. But even now, he's worthy of worship and at work in his world. But realize that good news about Jesus, it's not just this big, everybody, like, you know, cosmic thing that has implications out there. It is also this deeply personal message that transforms individuals. That Jesus invites individuals to follow him, to trust in him, to receive the forgiveness of their sins, to have our individual lives transformed. You see this all over, but one example, Acts 10:43. Where they say, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So you see, it's not just like, hey, Jesus rose from the dead, and isn't that awesome, and he's so great, and wow, that's a really cool thing over there. And through his death and resurrection, I can be forgiven of my sins, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, brought into the family of God, and led to live this whole new life. Before God, I can be cleansed and washed, can be transformed, that God can sanctify me and shape me into a person who obeys him and walks with him and loves others. So there's a deeply personal impact of the gospel. I heard recently a pastor talking about the British royal family, and I'm not much of a follower of, like, you know, the queen, I guess now the king and her descendants, but I guess that's like a big deal. Us Americans kind of like that stuff too. Like The Crown, anyone watch The Crown? No one's admitted to. Okay, so a bunch of you watch The Crown. And or like, you know, the royal weddings were on TV. Did anyone watch the royal weddings on TV? Okay, so yeah, people are kind of fascinated by the royal family. And again, maybe you've seen all that. Some people get really into it. But in the family, there are two princes. There's Prince William and Prince Harry. And I heard a pastor recently look at these brothers and make some very important observations. It was pointed out that these two brothers are really good examples of two divergent ways that people form their sense of identity today. Two great examples of how people make sense of who they are and what the good life or success in life looks like. So the first brother, who's kind of balding there, is William. That's Prince William. And he, if you know his story, is the dutiful older brother. Like he's a great model of upholding responsibility to the family and the traditions of the family. He's very proper. He plays his role well. He does what's expected of him. Whereas Harry, the one with more hair over there, fittingly, Harry basically says, hey, no, like traditions and our family history, that's not going to define me. I need to be my own man, my own person. And so I think they even like broke from the family. There's some drama there where they like left the family and are maybe in America somewhere doing their own thing. But his idea is, that's not what defines me. What defines me is, again, what matters to me and my heart, what I value. And so, you know, he and his wife pushed back against all of the family expectations of the royal family, and they wanted to go and do their own thing. I think they have a couple TV shows now about it that you can watch. Anyways, point being, we often embrace one of those trajectories or the other. That some of us today are like William, where we receive our identity from our tribe, from our family, from, you know, honoring the traditions of the group that we're a part of, you know, staying close to home, being the responsible older brother, doing, you know, meeting the family expectations. That's our sense of responsibility. If we do that, we're okay. We're considered, you know, we live out the script of life that's been handed to us. And that's the most, probably a more common way of thinking about identity and living things out historically. It's more of in more traditional cultures, that's often the narrative there. But others, like Prince Harry, that his story and trajectory resonates a lot more with us rugged Westerners, right? Us individualistic folks. We're not going to let, you know, our tribe and family and traditions define us. No, I'm my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to chart my own way. I'm going to figure out what's deep down in my heart. It doesn't matter what my, you know, family says about it or what my ancestors say about it. I'm going to go this way. Again, Disney movies, that's the moral of the story. Don't listen to your grandma or your parents. Just like go, you know, sail the seas or whatever. So point, observation, is that the good news of Jesus, the gospel, gives us an identity that is better than both. The good news of Jesus is actually gonna push back on both of those approaches. And the good news of Jesus is gonna say, your identity isn't achieved or earned by working hard to please your family, playing the traditional script, just doing what your parents tell you and falling in line with your tribe. That's not how you earn your place in the family. And it's also not the opposite, where you have to work hard to be successful on your own and chart your own way and follow your heart and prove that you're a good, successful person that way. Saying your identity is not achieved through either of those trajectories. Instead, your identity is received by the grace of God. And so, if you come to Christ, your identity is not defined by your obedience to your parents or your success in the eyes of your traditional family values. And your identity is not defined by, again, your success in achieving, you know, whatever self-made goals you've set out to conquer. Now, through the work of Jesus, if you come to him, you can be brought into the family of God and receive an identity as a son or a daughter of God by grace. Where God, the Father, lavishes his love upon you, not because you stayed home and kept all the rules really well, better than, you know, your brothers and sisters around you, and not because you're so great and so smart and look at how you achieved all these things out there in the world on your own, but simply can receive the love of the Father for you. And he forgives you of your sins when you come to Christ. And he changes your heart. And he calls you his own. Through Jesus, we can be called sons and daughters of God. And so you see how that's so different from either major approach out there in the world. And if we embrace that, if we trust in Christ, do you see the radical blend of confidence and humility that brings? Where we can live lives just humble because we know that our place in the family is not because of how great we were or all the great things that we did. It's because of the grace of God and his forgiveness. And yet we can live incredibly confidently because we know that we have the love of the Father. No matter, again, what we've done or not done or ways that we might stumble, we don't have to, you know, go into the courtroom every day to try and prove ourselves. We have the love of God. And so we can love people freely. We can live with great joy and peace, knowing that our eternity is secure in the love of God. And so we see just this good news of Jesus, that God, the God of heaven, made a way for us to be brought home into his family if we trust in Christ. The second theme of the book of Acts we see, Acts 1:8, Jesus speaks to his apostles. Again, see it again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we read through the book of Acts, we see this over and over, the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling individual believers and empowering the church for their mission. So to be unified as one body, the Holy Spirit unites the church together. The Holy Spirit empowers believers to preach the gospel, to remain faithful under persecution. That it's through the Holy Spirit, God has poured his love into our hearts and reminds us that we belong to him. So this theme of the power of the Holy Spirit has been front and center as we read through the book of Acts. One example, back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and they're told to stop preaching about Jesus. It's like, knock it off. We're tired of hearing about him. And they respond by praying for boldness. And then it says this: after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the strength that they needed to do the work God had given them to do, the boldness, the power, did not come from themselves. You know, just have some courage, off we go. It came from the power of the Holy Spirit. So individually, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and collectively, God empowers us as a people to be united as a new family, to work together. He hasn't, you know, left us alone to figure it out. He's given us his Spirit. I mean, can you imagine a motley crew of people like us trying to follow Jesus and be a church family without the power of the Holy Spirit binding us together? I mean, even with the Holy Spirit, we have a difficult enough time, you know, loving one another and forgiving one another and serving together, right? There's no way we could do it in our own strength. See, God gives us his Spirit to unify us as a church, to move us forward. And the Lord Jesus promised that he would do this, that he would send his Spirit to live within us. This is an era of history that the Old Testament prophets pointed forward to and foretold and longed to see. Jesus says in John 16, as he's preparing his disciples for his death, he says, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's a promise from the Lord Jesus that he will send the Advocate, the Helper, the Spirit, to come and indwell us and lead us and guide us into the truth, to remind us of all the things that he has said, to change our hearts. In John 14, just a little earlier, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will be with the disciples and will be in them. And so there's this shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that now in the New Testament, rather than the Holy Spirit, you know, showing up selectively with select people at certain times in certain places, now we see that all of Jesus' followers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will dwell within us. He seals us as a mark upon our lives, marking us as those who belong to God, Ephesians chapter 1 says. And whenever this topic comes up, we make it clear, hey, it's not like a two-tiered system. Like the Holy Spirit, some people think it's for super Christians, or like if you jump through the hoops really well, God's going to be like, bonus, you know, Holy Spirit, here you go. No, for all believers, when you trust in the Lord Jesus, says you receive the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2 says, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian apart from the power and work of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as we seek to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness and deal with sin and issues in our lives, we are told to walk by the Spirit. It's only in the power of the Spirit that we're able to overcome sin and temptation. We can't do it in our own strength. We have to yield to the Spirit and abide in Him. So this whole life as a follower of Jesus is to be lived in the power of the Spirit. Now, back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one more time. Jesus again speaking to His apostles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Talked about that. And you will be my witnesses. Great. Talked about that. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so for the church, you see, there is this call to mission. It's not just that, hey, we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. That's great. And we enjoy, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit. And great, helps us love one another. Awesome. It's that there is a job for us to do. We are to take the message of the gospel and the love of Christ to the ends of the earth. So there is this necessary external focus. This is why we talk about here, especially this past year, of keeping our eyes up and out. Right? We don't just exist for our own good. Say, well, like, I'm here now, and so let's just close the doors and turn inward and enjoy one another. No, we have to keep our eyes up and out to those who aren't yet here, those who have not trusted in Christ. This is why we support missionaries who go globally, different parts of the world, to share the gospel. Sometimes we try to skip this part, the life of the church and the mission of the church, and we think that, hey, we come to know Jesus, and then let's just like fast forward to the end of the story, you know? Like, I believed in Jesus, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven when I die, awesome. Just going to sit around for a couple decades, you know, until I die. Great. You know, my ticket is punched and feeling good about that. Just want to fast forward to the end. But God's given us work to do. Amen. Good works for us to walk in, to preach the gospel, to love our neighbors, to bless our city, to serve Benicia in the name of Jesus. We can't fast forward to the end. I saw a really bad example of this recently. On Amazon Prime, they did a horrible thing, guys. Horrible thing. They took the greatest Christmas movie of all time. Come on. It's a Wonderful Life. The greatest Christmas. Okay, Amber and I watch it every Christmas Eve. If you don't watch It's a Wonderful Life each Christmas season, we need to talk after this, okay? It's so good. And Amazon produced an abridged version of It's a Wonderful Life. And it might still be on there. I don't know. They probably got some angry emails. They produced an abridged version of It's a Wonderful Life. Now, Amber and I were curious. We saw this, and we were like, okay, how did they abridge it? What did they cut out? How do you shorten? It's a masterpiece, right? Don't touch it. But they did. And so we're watching it, and if you know the story of George Bailey there, this family man, it kind of tells the story of his life and how for years and years he has been sacrificing for the good of others. He has been loving his family. He's been taking a back seat so that, you know, his little brother can go off to college, so that people in his community, you know, can afford houses. He's just blessing everybody around him. And it kind of tells that whole story. But then he reaches this point of crisis in his life where his business partner has misplaced some money, a lot of money, and he's worried that he's going to go to jail. And he said, man, because of that, maybe I'm just better off dead than alive, and I'm a failure, and wouldn't, you know, the world just be better off if I weren't even here? And he, on Christmas Eve, he comes to that realization. He's about to jump off a bridge, and God in heaven hears the prayers of people praying for George and sends a guardian angel, Clarence, a sweet little guy, who comes down to try to guide George. And the big, like, the movie's all been building up to Clarence's arrival. And when he gets there, he takes George on this journey for a little while of what the world would look like if he had never been born. And so he kind of, you know, magically shows him around, wipes, you know, his history, and goes and shows him members of his family and people in the community and friends of his and what would have happened to them if George was never there at all these key points in his life. And everybody is way worse off. Way worse off. And the point that the angel tries to show him is, look at how many lives your life has touched. Look at how many people you have blessed. Like, of course, the world is a better place because you were here. But the part that Amazon cut out was the entire scene with Clarence showing him all of his, what it would look like if he had never been born. So, like, that's like the climax of the movie. That's what it's like been building up to the whole time, is trying to show like this dramatic turnaround and helps him, his, like, the light bulbs come on and he has this dramatic moment where he sees the impact he's had. He's so grateful for his family. And then but in the abridged version, it just goes from, hey, the angel shows up, hey, you're in trouble, I'm here to help you. And then seriously, next scene, he's running through the streets happy, Merry Christmas, everything's great, I love my family, I love people. And it shows nothing of the work that got him there, none of the turnaround, none of how he arrived at this new realization. It just fast forwards right to the end when he's all celebratory. I'm very upset about this. And I saw that and I thought, this is like, they need to get sued or something. But then I was like, that can be kind of a picture of how we envision the Christian life. Like, we want to cut out such a meaningful chunk and say, okay, I came to know Jesus, and then fast forward to the end, and we just leave out all the work that God has given us to do, all the lives that we are to go and touch, the meaningful work of the church. You say, hey, I'm saved, great. Now let's just fast forward to eternity. But there's a good work that God has given us to do. We can't just cut out that part of the story where he's called us to go and live and love and serve and share and bless people. So if there were one kind of point of application to all of this, it would say, we each need to consider, okay, Lord, what would you have me do now? You've placed us in January of 2025 here in the Bay Area. Lord, what good work would you have me do? How can I love my neighbors in your name? How can I give generously? How can I give of my time? How can I serve? How can I tell other people about you? How can I love people in a way that doesn't even make sense? It's only because of your love and your presence in my life. There's this whole new life purpose and work, God, you've given to us. And together we get to remember the heart of this story by coming to the communion table together. The Lord Jesus himself told his disciples to take these elements as often as we gather, the bread representing his broken body and the cup representing his shed blood, to take these elements together to remember what he's done for us. And so we have a chance as a church family to come forward. The music's going to play and a worship song is going to be sung out as we come to take the elements of communion, which remind us of Christ's sacrifice and new life he's given us. We come to the table open-handed because we don't show up with our resume. We don't bring to God our good works and look at me. We come as sinners needing grace to receive the grace that God has worked for us through Christ on the cross. So the elements are gluten-free, just a heads up. And there's two stations. You can come forward as the music plays as you're ready. And we practice an open table here, which simply means if you're a follower of Jesus and have trusted in him as Lord and Savior, please come forward and participate with us. Even if you're not, you know, from this church, you're not a member, you're just visiting. Anyone who's trusted in Christ, please come forward. If that's not you, or you're not sure that's you, you can remain seated and just reflect on the things we've talked about as the music plays. Would you join me as we pray and prepare? Father in heaven, we just thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this amazing story that we are a part of, that you didn't leave us in your world under the brokenness of sin and death. But you love the world, and you sent your son Jesus to save the world. And Lord Jesus, you came and you died for us on a cross, and you rose again to give us new life. So we remember you together this morning, your broken body, your shed blood for our sins. And thank you that we now have this new identity as your sons and daughters. Not because we earned it, but simply because of your grace. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.